Very briefly, there was one prayer request that I heard right before the service, so I just want to pause for a moment and pray. Some of you may know that Tom Hedlund slipped and fell on some ice this week and is not feeling so well. So let me just pray for him really fast. Father, we do come before you this morning, and we are thankful for the fact that we have constant access to the throne of grace. And we think of our dear brother, Tom, who is not only mourning Janet's recent passing, but now is recovering from this slip. And we just ask that you would be with him, that though he is alone, he would know that he is also in community, that he would feel the encouragement of those around him. God, would we be able to love and support and encourage him? And we just ask that there would be quick healing and no long-term effects from this fall. Bless him, we pray. And be with us all this morning, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, if you have a Bible with you, please turn to Genesis chapter 15. And let me just say again, welcome to you. My name is Dave, and I am one of the pastors here at Christ the King. We're really glad you're here with us, especially if you're visiting. Thank you for choosing to worship with us this morning. We'd love to get to know you afterward, if that's something you would like. Obviously, sometimes you come in and you want to get out as quickly as possible. We respect that. But if you'd like to stick around, we'd love to meet you and let you know more about the church. So with that, we are in the midst of a series on Genesis. We paused last week briefly to look at Joshua chapter 1. But we're going to pick right back up where we were in Genesis chapter 15, coming on the heels of the story about Melchizedek and Abram's encounter with that strange figure who only shows up a couple of times in the Bible and yet points us to Jesus and his superior priesthood, a priesthood that we've already been celebrating this morning as we have access to this throne of grace, even now as we open God's word. So we're going to continue to look at Abram and his journey of faith and the ways in which God's covenant with him, his formal relationship with Abram and with his descendants after him, just continues to unfold in phases. And as we see the grace of God toward humanity just begin to snowball and continue to pick up momentum and steam in the life of Abraham. So with that, let me invite you to stand for the reading of God's word from Genesis chapter 15 as we learn this morning about this unbreakable covenant. Genesis chapter 15, starting in verse 1. After these things, the word of the Lord came to Abram in a vision. Fear not, Abram. I am your shield. Your reward shall be very great. But Abram said, O Lord God, what will you give me? For I continue childless, and the heir of my house is Eliezer of Damascus. Abram said, Behold, you have given me no offspring, and a member of my household will be my heir. And behold, the word of the Lord came to him. This man shall not be your heir. Your very own son shall be your heir. And he brought him outside and said, Look toward heaven and number the stars, if you are able to number them. Then he said to him, So shall your offspring be. And he believed the Lord, and he counted it to him as righteousness. And he said to him, I am the Lord who brought you out of Ur of the Chaldeans to give you this land to possess. But he said, O Lord God, how am I to know that I shall possess it? He said to him, Bring me a heifer 3 years old, a female goat 3 years old, a ram 3 years old, a turtle dove, and a young pigeon. And he brought him all these, cut them in half, laid each half over against the other, but he did not cut the birds in half. And when the birds of prey came down to the carcasses, Abram drove them away. And as the sun was going down, a deep sleep fell on Abram. And behold, dreadful and great darkness fell upon him. Then the Lord said to Abram, Know for certain that your offspring will be sojourners in a land that is not theirs, and will be servants there, and they will be afflicted for 400 years. But I will bring judgment on the nation that they serve, and afterward they shall come out with great possessions. As for you, you shall go to your fathers in peace. You shall be buried in a good old age. And they shall come back here in the fourth generation, for the iniquity of the Amorites is not yet complete. When the sun had gone down, and it was dark, behold, a smoking fire pot and flaming torch passed between these pieces. On that day the Lord made a covenant with Abraham, saying, to your offspring I give this land, from the river of Egypt to the great river, the river Euphrates, the land of the Kenites, the Kenizzites, the Kadmonites, the Hittites, the Perizzites, the Rephaim, and the Amorites, the Canaanites, and the Girgashites, and the Jebusites. This is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God. Father, we do ask that you would write this word on our hearts, that you would give us insight into the way in which you are at work in the world, both in the present, but from the past and into the future. And God, would we sit in knowing that you often move very, very methodically and yet so intentionally with the purpose of bringing your grace to this world and through us, your people, to the nations. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. You may be seated. 2 points this morning. We're going to see Abram's weak but justifying faith, and we're going to see how the Lord responds to Abram in his weakness with this covenant that is based on an unbreakable vow or an unbreakable promise. So let's first look at Abram's weak but justifying faith in verses 1 through 8. You'll notice that this follows very quickly on or immediately upon what just happened. Now, whether or not it's immediately after or Moses is just trying to get us to understand these events in the context of what's just gone on between the various kings and potential allies that surrounded Abram, we want to see here how Abram, if you remember from a couple weeks ago, wasn't trusting in his ability to gain possessions through force or through manipulation, wasn't trusting necessarily in the allegiances that he had with the kings around him, but was intentionally, though he's learning this and is stumbling through it, was learning to trust the Lord. And we're going to see here how on the heels of that, the Lord honors that by reminding Abram that he is his shield. He is his security. He's the one that he's going to be in covenant with. That if Abram is going to have an ally that he can trust to bring ultimate peace and ultimate salvation, it's going to be the Lord. And so, after all these things, the word of the Lord comes to Abram in a vision, and the Lord comes to comfort him. He says, fear not. Verse 1, Abram, I am your shield. Your reward shall be very great. Now, we're not even going to kind of zero in on that right there, but already there's a promise of a reward, a promise that there's going to be benefit and blessing to Abram and those who are in or with him when they trust in the Lord as their shield, as their protector. But notice how Abram continues to struggle to believe and trust. And I think it's worth pausing right there as we see it. Don't we all struggle to believe? Don't we all struggle to trust in so many different aspects of our lives, whether it's wrestling with our current employment or the future well-being of our finances or the future well-being of our kids and our grandchildren? As we think about the future of our church, it's hard to trust. It's hard to believe. It's hard to take the cares and concerns that weigh us down and to place them at the feet of the Lord, trusting that he is in control and that he is the one who will give us protection and guide our paths and provide for us. We, like Abram, struggle to believe and struggle to trust. Notice verse 2. Abram says, O Lord, what will you give me? For I continue childless, and the heir of my house is Eliezer of Damascus. And Abram said, behold, you've given me no offspring, and a member of my household will be my heir. Notice the repetition of the language of heir and offspring. Remember, all the way back to Genesis chapter 3, God gives this promise that the seed of the woman, or the offspring of the woman, is going to defeat the offspring, the seed of the serpent. That in the seed of the woman, evil, sin, and death are going to be defeated. And those promises just continue to build in the promise given in the birth of Seth, and then the promise given to Noah, and then it takes on specificity with Abram, and this promise of being a large nation that is going to be a blessing to the nations around them. But here's Abram. You know, we don't know how long, how many years have necessarily passed since that original promise at this point. And here's Abram, and he's like, you keep saying things. You keep telling me that you're my shield and that you're gonna provide and you're going to make me into a great nation and my offspring are going to inherit this land and we're going to see him come back to that. But Abram's looking around. He's like, I don't have any kids. And I'm not getting any younger. And Sarah's not getting any younger. We'll come back to that in a couple of weeks. He's like, I'm childless. There is no heir. The heir is going to have to be someone who isn't naturally my child, but someone I'm going to have to adopt, this Eliezer character. This would have been normal in that context, that he would have just adopted someone else to make him his legal heir. And Abram's looking around, he's saying, Lord, you haven't given me a child yet. You haven't given me an heir. What's going on? Abram is struggling to believe and to trust, and he's, in a good way, hasn't given up, right? Like, he's struggling, he's looking around him, he's seeing that things don't necessarily add up, but at least at this point, he's crying out to the Lord in prayer. Lord, what are you going to do? When are you going to act? What will you give me? When will you answer these prayers and answer these promises? Well, the Lord's response is to double down on his promise. Verse 4. He brings him outside, verse 4, he says, Behold, the word of the Lord came to him, This man shall not be your heir, your very own son shall be your heir. He brought him outside and says, Look at the heavens, number the stars if you're able to number them. We've got, I don't know, you've all seen those like sticky stars that you can put on the kids like to put on their walls. We've got some in ours, and it's fun to kind of just lay down in a dark room on the bed as the kids are falling asleep, and there's just countless stars on the roof or on the ceiling. Can't even count those. He brings Abram outside in the middle of the desert at night, no city lights nearby. You know, whatever campfire he might have going on isn't going to do anything to dim the stars. You've been in the wilderness probably and you've experienced this. And he says, Look at the stars, number them if you're able. So shall your offspring be. And this is similar to the promise of as many children as the sand of the sea. What's God saying? He says, you're going to have so many children and grandchildren and great-grandchildren and great-great-grandchildren. Your descendants are going to be so many that you will not be able to count them. And he's giving him this tangible symbol of what that means. So he comes back, Abram's struggling with his faith, and God comes back, doubling down on that promise, saying, This is what I'm going to do for you, in you, and through you. And verse 6 tells us that Abram believed the Lord, and he counted it to him as righteousness. Now here's what's beautiful about this. This becomes a pivotal verse in the New Testament, and as the New Testament authors are wrestling with what are the implications of who Jesus is and this new covenant that has been fulfilled in him and in his blood. And the new covenant language comes from Jeremiah 31. And like us, in so many respects, they were wrestling with what's the relationship between what God did in the Old Testament, and for them they wouldn't have called it the Old Testament, they just would have called it the Scriptures or the Torah. What's the relationship between what God did then, what he's doing now for us? How does the New Testament fit with the Old Testament? What's the relationship? What's the continuity? What's the discontinuity? Well, this verse becomes one of the pivotal verses of understanding what it means to be one of God's children and what it means to be a descendant or an heir, an offspring of Abram or Abraham. You'll know if you've read through Romans, if you've read through Galatians, Paul's epistles, the concept of justification becomes one of the primary ways in which we understand what it means not only to be right before God, but what it means to be a member of the church or a member of the people of God. And here we're told Abram believes the Lord and it's counted to him or credited to him as righteousness. This is the language of justification. It's not by works. It's not by keeping a list of rules and commandments about food and clothing and sacrifices and all these different things. It's not about following the law that God reveals or even the law or the rules that the Pharisees or other religious leaders make up. It's about faith. Faith in God's promises, faith in him as a person who makes those promises and as one who will fulfill those promises. It's both personal and propositional. Notice you have to hear what God promises, you have to trust, and it's that act of faith or that act of believing that justifies, that makes you right with God. And Paul makes a big deal out of this. It's not about being a physical descendant of Abraham. Okay, it's just because you're a Jew does not mean you're actually a descendant of Abraham in the New Covenant sense. It's faith alone that makes you an heir or a descendant of Abraham. And maybe, you know, this may not be self-evident, but think about this for a second. This is before circumcision. If you read through the New Testament, you read through Galatians particularly, you'll notice that circumcision is often a point of contention. What's its significance? What's its value? What happens with non-Jewish people who convert to the Christian faith, put their faith in Jesus the Messiah? Do they have to be circumcised? Paul makes the point in Galatians that the sign of that Abraham believes and is counted as righteous or justified before he's circumcised. In other words, Paul makes the point, actually, right here, Abram is receiving these promises while he's still a Gentile, in a sense. And so God's purposes were always to bring the Gentiles into the covenant community. They were always intended to be a part of this special relationship between God and his people that is experienced through faith alone and not through the commandments that God gives. Now, the law that's going to come, you know, hundreds of years later is going to be significant. It's going to be important. It's going to be something that reveals the character of God. It's going to be something that demonstrates our inability in and of ourselves to actually justify ourselves, that we can't actually be good enough to earn or merit God's favor. We actually need God to do something for us that we could never do ourselves. And that's where this covenant actually is the context. The covenant that's made at Sinai, the Mosaic covenant, where you get the Ten Commandments and you get all of the laws of food regulations and unclean and, you know, clean and uncleanness and the sacrificial system and all of that in all of its minute detail. The context for all of that is God's promise to be the covenant Lord of his people and to justify them by faith alone. And Paul makes this point. The law cannot undo that. And we're beginning to see how that's unfolding and developing even here. So God justifies Abram based on faith alone, and he's counted as righteous. He is right with God. He is one that he has no reason to fear. He can trust that both now, in the present, and for eternity, he belongs body and soul to his faithful Savior, who has and will do all things to accomplish his salvation. And we're going to see how some of that begins to unfold here. God justifies Abram. You'll see in verse 7 that he now begins to unpack the promise even more. He says to him, I am the Lord who brought you out of Ur of the Chaldeans to give you this land to possess. But he said, oh, and so now we're seeing that not only is the promise of offspring, but the promise of offspring who are going to inherit the land, going back to Genesis chapter 12, when God brought him to that place where he was going to reveal to him the land that he would be given. Okay, so remember, this promise is not just offspring, but it's a place for them to embed themselves, to be rooted in God's presence in the promised land where they will flourish as his people. Verse 8, but he says, I love this, Abram, like us, continues to struggle. It's important to recognize. It's not the strength of our faith that justifies. The weakest of faith that's clinging to Jesus and clinging to God's promises in him justifies. And just for a second, let me just pause there, because you might think, well, Jesus isn't mentioned in this passage. Remember, all of God's promises find their fulfillment in Jesus. So to lay for the Old Testament saints to be justified by faith, they're trusting in God and his promises and his future fulfillment of them. And by doing so, whether they know it or not, they have the same faith that we have in the person of Jesus. We just have more information. We're further along in the story, so we have more to look back on and more to understand. But they are saved in Jesus by virtue of the fact that he is the ultimate fulfillment of these promises. But Abram struggles still. Verse 8, but he says, Lord, how am I to know that I shall possess this land? And I think by implication, how am I to know that my descendants are going to inherit this land and possess it? Lord, I believe. Help my unbelief. Well, what's God's response to that? It's to actually codify his promises in a covenant, to make his promises more formal. And we'll see how that's going to unfold now. The Lord's covenant of unbreakable promise to Abram and to his offspring afterward, including us. See how God's faithfulness even to us has already begun and is taking formal, taking on more formality here. Verse 9, he says to Abram, the Lord says to Abram, bring me a heifer 3 years old, a female goat 3 years old, a ram 3 years old, a turtle dove, and a young pigeon. And he brought him all these and cut them in half, and he laid each one over against the other, but he did not cut the birds in half. I'm not entirely sure why, probably because they were really small, I don't know. And when the birds of prey came down to the carcasses, Abram drove them off. So you can kind of see the scene. This is kind of the customary process of covenant making beginning to unfold. Now, this is the customary way of doing it. We're going to see how things don't necessarily go in the customary fashion after this. But he gets Abram to grab the covenant sacrifices that are going to represent the two parties of the covenant and their bond with each other and the stipulations of the covenant and their responsibility in this covenant relationship. So he grabs these, he gets the animals, cuts them in half, kind of stacks them up against each other, and the stacking them up on top of each other is essentially, not to get too gory and graphic, but in some sense to get gory and graphic because it's the way it's supposed to be. He's taken these animals, he's cut them in half. You can imagine all of the blood and the guts and just it's kind of gross. And he takes one half of each of the animals and puts them over here and stacks them on top of each other. And another half, he stacks them up over here. Probably some birds on both sides because those weren't cut in half. And the purpose of this is when in the ancient Near East, when you made a covenant like this, the two parties of the covenant would make certain promises to each other. And there would be particular stipulations of this covenant that you had to keep. You know, you kind of had to keep the terms of the agreement that you were making with each other. Sometimes it would be between peers, and sometimes it would be between a superior and an inferior. But then you would walk through this space between the two sides of the covenant. One representing, you know, the guy on the right, and the other representing the person on the left. And essentially what you were doing is you were enacting the covenant stipulations and saying, if I break my part of this deal, let me be like these animals. In other words, death is the penalty for breaking the covenant. And we can kind of see how that goes, right? Especially if it's a superior and an inferior. If the inferior rises up and rebels against the superior, it's probably not going to go well. There's going to be war. Okay, if two peers break the covenant, there's going to be war. There's going to be violence, and there's ultimately going to be death for treason, having broken your covenant. Well, let's see how things unfold, because it's been set up for that. Abram should understand what's going on and should have some concept for what's happening here. But, verse 12, as the sun was going down, a deep sleep fell on Abram. And behold, a dreadful and great darkness fell upon him. Then the Lord said to Abram, so, okay, here's the scene. Abram suddenly starts falling asleep. Not really what you would expect in the midst of a covenant-making ceremony for one of the covenant partners to start yawning and to just lie down and take a nap. But that's essentially what happens here. Abram falls asleep, and the Lord says to him, in the midst of being asleep, the Lord comes to him and says, remember Abram's question, how am I to know? The Lord comes to him, condescends to him, meets him where he's at, and says, know for certain that your offspring will be sojourners in a land that is not theirs, and will be servants there, and they will be afflicted for 400 years. But I will bring judgment on that nation that they serve, and afterward they will come out with great possessions. As for you, you shall go to your fathers in peace. You shall be buried in a good old age, and they shall come back here in the fourth generation, for the iniquity of the Amorites is not yet complete. Okay, let's just pause there for a second, because it's just kind of weird. What's the Lord do? Abram's like, Lord, how am I going to know that my offspring are going to inherit the land? And the Lord says, okay, cut these animals in half, separate them, we're going to make a covenant here. I'm going to promise you this, but first, I'm going to give you my 400-year plan. Here's the 400-year vision for where we're going and how we're going to get there. So it's going to take 400 years. In between now and when your descendants actually come into the land and inherit it, they're going to be sojourners in another land, and they're going to be in servitude to those that are rulers in that land. So already kind of preparing Abram for the fact that they're going to have the harsh experience of slavery in Egypt. Okay? And then I'm going to bring you out, and I'm going to bring you to the land. But oh, by the way, there's going to be inhabitants in that land. And it's not said explicitly here, but we know as the story unfolds, you're going to have to enter into battle to take possession of the land. And here's the thing that's so interesting about this. We might think, why is the Lord going to take 400 years to give his people the land that he's promising to them? Abram's not even going to see it. Abram's not even going to get to experience it in full. Now, he's going to be buried in peace, and we're going to see in later weeks that actually he will end up having a small fraction of ownership in the land where he's going to be buried. Okay, so he is going to own some of the land. So there's going to be a little bit of a down payment on it that he will have some experience of. But what's up with 400 years? I think it's worth noticing how that just kind of abruptly ends in verse 16, that the iniquity of the Amorites is not yet complete. I've hinted a few times, because I think it's actually really important, particularly for those that maybe didn't grow up in the church, don't have a real strong background in the Old Testament and an understanding of kind of holy warfare in the Old Testament and how that relates to God's justice. Because it can be offensive if we think about it in terms of just one more example of violence done in the name of religion. The 400 years is an expression of God's patience with the violent, unjust inhabitants of the land. We all long for justice to come to those who inflict injustice. And so does the Lord. But the Lord is immensely patient and gives an opportunity for people to repent. 2 Peter talks about the fact that the Lord's patience is not like ours. He longs to see people come to salvation, come to repentance and faith, and therefore so often overlooks and is forbearing and very patient with unbelief and with not only unbelief, but horrific disobedience to him. And I think that's worth us reflecting on. We often kind of look at the culture around us and we think it's going to hell in a handbasket, and all we want to do is condemn the world around us. Jesus entered a world that was very similar to our own, and he says, I didn't come to condemn, but I came to bring salvation. The longer the Lord waits, the more opportunity there is for his grace to go forth. But there's also a warning here that at some point God's patience is up and there will be justice. And the conquest of the land is ultimately a foretaste, a foreshadowing, and only a small glimmer of what his ultimate justice will look like on the last day. And so that 400-year plan is an expression of God's patience. And it's a way in which the story is unfolding and developing in a way that is going to cultivate more of an openness and an understanding of who God is, both as a God of justice and a God of steadfast love and mercy. And so, Abram knows now that this is going to be a 400-year plan. It's going to take some time for things to unfold. But now we're going to see how God is going to bind himself irrevocably to Abram and his offspring. Verse 17, when the sun had gone down and it was dark, behold, a smoking fire pot and flaming torch passed between these pieces. And on that day, the Lord made a covenant with Abram. Now, what didn't happen? You don't have to answer that. What didn't happen? What's missing here? Abram, maybe he's still asleep. We're not really told. But what didn't happen is Abram didn't walk through the carcasses. Abram is just completely passive here, watching the scene, either with his eyes wide open or through a vision, seeing what the Lord is doing here. As the Lord in his presence is represented in this smoking pot and this flaming torch, which if you visualize that, it's almost foreshadowing the pillar of cloud and the pillar of fire that are going to lead Israel through the wilderness. The Lord in his presence, represented in these two things, passes through and is essentially saying, this covenant is an unbreakable covenant because I'm taking upon myself both ends of the deal. I will not break it, and even if Abram breaks it, the consequences will fall on me. We're just talking about God's justice and his mercy. We've been talking about justification. Paul, in Romans chapter 3, I think, talks about the fact that God is both just and the justifier of the ungodly. How is it that those who don't deserve, because of their thoughts, words, and actions, do not deserve to be in right relationship with God, can experience grace and forgiveness, and yet God can still continue to be just toward evil and sin and rebellion against him in this world? How is that possible? Because God makes the unbreakable vow to take upon himself the consequences of the covenant being broken by imperfect human beings who will not keep it faithfully and cannot keep it faithfully. God does for us what we could never do for ourselves. And where does this happen? We ultimately do break the covenant, right? We don't keep God's commandments. Just like Adam and Eve, we rebel against him and rebel against his commandments and try to do things our own way. And dead in our trespasses and sins, we are incapable of perfect holiness and obedience. How many of you, during the confession of sin and the silent portion, you don't have time. It doesn't matter how long and how awkwardly we let that silence sit. We don't have time to confess all of our sin. And at some level, it's God's grace to us that he doesn't burden us with the full weight of our sin. He just gives it to us in glimpses so that we begin to see how unworthy we are. Notice I didn't say how worthless we are, how unworthy we are in our sin. But all of that is meant to give us a sense of our need of salvation and our need of this one who keeps the covenant and keeps both ends of the deal. Because though we broke it, death does not fall upon us, but upon Jesus. Jesus takes upon himself the full weight of God's wrath and the full consequences of our unfaithfulness. And that's why, if we flash forward or fast forward to when Israel makes that covenant with God at Sinai, and Moses pours out the blood of the covenant, and the people say, all that the Lord has commanded, we will do. Well, that didn't go so well. And it doesn't go so well for us. And the reason why we are not hopeless in the midst of that is because of God's faithfulness to keep the covenant and to make an unbreakable promise to us, to do for us and to accomplish for us what we are incapable of accomplishing for ourselves. And that, friends, that's good news. And it's good news because we can lay hold of those promises and that reality even through weak and stumbling and fumbling faith. Faith that continues to stagger and fall and trip and demonstrate its weaknesses. That kind of faith justifies us and puts us in a place where we can receive those promises. And we can experience that union and communion that comes for those that are in covenant relationship with God. That's good news. That's the kind of good news that frees us to love our neighbors as ourselves, to lean into the lives and the experiences and the struggles of our neighbors that may make us uncomfortable and may demonstrate all kinds of problems that we see. And yet, we don't have to come in with condescending judgmentalism, but we can lean into the ways in which they express a longing to be known and to be loved and to be experience freedom from guilt and shame. Because we know a God who comes to us in our weakness, comforts us, encourages us, and promises us that he will accomplish the salvation that we long for. Now, for Abram, just to kind of come back to the text, for Abram here, the covenant is unfolding. Right now, it's this promise that there's this implicit seed that he's going to have, this implicit offspring, and this great nation that he's going to become, and they're going to possess this land. And Abram's faith is in God the promise maker and God the promise keeper. And Abram can have this hope that not only will he, but his descendants will experience the benefits and the value of this. And he's given him this 400-year plan. But we know that it's even bigger than that, right? It's more than a 400-year plan. Because what does the land actually represent and point forward to? Some scholars will say that the promised land, though not being exact, is supposed to represent a return to Eden. And perhaps even in a physical, geographic way, they're returning to Eden. It's interesting. God brings Abram there, and God appears to Abram. God used to walk and talk with Adam and Eve in the garden. They meet at a tree, and God appears. Joshua brings the people of Israel over the Jordan into the promised land, and they're met by this strange figure with a flaming sword. And he says, I'm not for you or against you, but I'm the leader of God's army. There's this sense in which when they enter into the promised land, they're entering into this holy space. Remember, Eden was this temple space where God was present. So the promised land is pointing us toward our ultimate inheritance as the descendants of Abraham by faith, of our inheritance of the new heavens and the new earth. You might notice that I bring that up almost every week because that is the story. That's where it's headed. That is our longing. Through faith in Jesus and the resurrection, we long to be raised like him in body so that we can then physically experience the inheritance of the new heavens and the new earth, so that we can come into a land that is free of evil. It's free of sin. It's free of death. There is no more sadness or sorrow or tears. There is no more injustice. That's our longing. And just like Abram and Isaac and Jacob and Israel and David and the prophets, all of them, like us, were called to embody and live out that hope in the place that God puts us, in the promised land or in Babylon, in Judea or in Galatia, okay? In Ephesus or in South Dallas County or Ellis County or wherever you live, work, and play, as a member of the household of God, a descendant of Abraham, you are called, we are called, to live out our hope of a renewed and a restored world. And we're to do it in a way that longs to see people from every tribe, nation, and tongue, people with every kind of economic and educational background, people with all kinds of struggles and weaknesses, come to faith and flourishing in Jesus with that eternal hope that we have. Amen? It's good news. It should excite us. And we get to celebrate it every week when we come and proclaim the Lord's death until he comes to make all things new. Let's pray.